Won't you take your Bible this morning and join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 27. I'm going to speak to you on the theme, the normal Christian life, following and serving the King. And as you're turning there, let me raise a question that I would ask you to consider this morning as we begin to walk through this magnificent text. Did you come to Southern Seminary to die? Or maybe to say it a bit more accurately, did you come to Southern Seminary to continue the death march that you began the day that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Because when Jesus Christ calls a man unto himself, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer has well said, he bids that man to come and die. And that is indeed what we see revealed for us in this wonderful text in Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake," and a marked addition here, "and the gospel's, will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Albert Schweitzer did the Christian community a favor when he wrote the book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And the reason he did us a favor was simply this. He pointed out the sinful human tendency to take Jesus and to reinvent him, to reimagine him, to reconceive of him in a way that we feel comfortable with and in a way that often reflects who we are and what we think is important, what we think is valuable, and the way that we look at life. And so, for example, if you are part of the Jesus Seminar, which gratefully is fading away, and you're like John Dominic Crossan or Robert Funk, you think Jesus was a subversive sage who had the ability to tell funny stories and to turn over the social norms of that particular day in culture. Or if you're a feminist like Susan Haskins, then you will rejoice that he was an advocate for women's rights and had an egalitarian agenda, an agenda that certainly will impact the way that you look at church and marriage and family. Or maybe you're like someone in my neck of the woods, Bart Ehrman, who believes that Jesus was a first century apocalyptic prophet who actually believed that the coming of the kingdom was going to take place in his lifetime, and yet he was tragically mistaken. And in fact, you will even go so far as to compare him, and this is directly from his book, to the Hal Lindseys of church history who think that the imminency of the kingdom is going to transpire in their lifetime only to be, like many others, sadly, sadly mistaken. And yet there's another movement in our midst today that is far more threatening, I believe, to those who sit in your churches than what we see with the Jesus Seminar or what we see with this feminist ideology or even someone like Bart Ehrman. And I believe this tendency to reinvent Jesus in a way that we find acceptable and comfortable was exposed well by our friend David Platt in his book, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. In December of last year, December the 23rd, David was invited and wrote a CNN belief blog, and here's what David said, and I think he is absolutely correct. I quote, "We American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we are more comfortable with. A nice, middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream." Any honest reading of the Bible would reveal that that is not the Jesus that we find in the text of Scripture. And that is also not what we find Jesus demanding of those who follow him. This text could not make it more clear. In fact, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus makes it crystal clear that his expectation for those who follow him is that they are to know him, they are to trust him, they are to follow him, and they are to die for him and the gospel. This text naturally divides into three movements with distinct but related themes. And each of these three movements raises and answers very important questions for us. Number one, who is Jesus? Number two, what did Jesus come to do? And number three, what is my proper response in light of who he is and what he came to do? Beginning here in chapter 8, verse 31, and going through chapter 10, verse 52, we have what is called the Great Discipleship Discourse of Mark's Gospel. In fact, three times in these three chapters, Jesus will predict his passion. And then immediately following the prediction of his passion, he will enter into a teaching on true discipleship and what it really means to follow him, because unfortunately, even at this stage in his ministry with the disciples, they just don't get it. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 32, Peter tries to correct him concerning what kind of Messiah he will be. In chapter 9, verse 34, they get into an argument over who will be the greatest one in the kingdom. And then finally in chapter 10 in verse 37, James and John beat the others to the punch and they ask Jesus for permission, one to sit on his left and one to sit on his right. It's in the midst of all of this that our Lord informs them, and he informs us, of what the normal Christian life looks like. And what does it really mean to follow and serve the King, a King who came to die and to serve, and a King who calls his followers to do the same. And so in the living of the normal Christian life, what is it that we need to know about Jesus? Well, first of all, note with me in verses 27 through 30 that you must know and personally confess who Jesus is. The text says Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And on the way, a phrase that you find repeatedly in Mark's gospel as he moves his narrative forward, on the way, he asked his disciples a simple question, who do people say that I am? Now, this is a question that they've been contemplating themselves, at least as far as back as chapter 4 and verse 41, where Jesus calmed the storm and the waves. And at the end of that text, we hear them saying to one another, who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? And so the disciples respond very quickly with a number of popular opinions that are making the rounds. In fact, we see these same observations and same opinions back in chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Some say that he is John the Baptist. This view represents that of Herod Antipas, who believed that John the Baptist had been somehow resurrected in the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others said, no, he must be Elijah, the prophetic forerunner before the eschatological day of the Lord, connecting up then his ministry with Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. Others said, no, he is a wonderful man. Perhaps he is one of the prophets. Some even thought he was the prophet that is predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and verse 18. Now, there's something I'd want all of us to recognize this morning when we consider what popular opinion was that day. He's John the Baptist. He's Elijah.
He's one of the prophets. These are stellar assessments. These are outstanding opinions that are positive and affirming of Jesus. Indeed, like many today who would say, he is a great moral teacher. He is the quintessential example that we all should follow and emulate. These are good things. These are noble things. And they're all wrong. Every single one of them honors him, but misrepresents him. That they applaud him, but they actually deny who he really is. The fact of the matter is, popular opinions about Jesus almost always do this. So it's important for us to consider this question ourselves, and it's important that we give it the right answer. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus now shifts from popular opinion. He now wants a personal assessment from the 12. It says there in verse 29, he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" We've already had a number of accurate assessments of who Jesus is in the Gospel of Mark, but they've not yet been privy to it themselves in terms of their own affirmation of it in a personal sense. In fact, Mark, the narrator, tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, he is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. God the Father informed us in chapter 1, verse 9, that you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And one group in particular that always gets it right about Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, and in particular Mark, are the demons. The demons have really good Christology in terms of their confession of Jesus. For example, in chapter 1, verse 25, you are the Holy One of God. Chapter 3, verse 11, you are the Son of God. In chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus, you are the Son of the Most High God. Well, now at the midpoint of Mark's gospel, Peter adds his voice to this chorus, and he simply says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One of God. Now, for Mark's purpose, and it's a very strategic one, he will save the complimentary declaration of you are the Son of God until chapter 15 and verse 39. And there, very interestingly, he has that confession coming forth from the mouth of a Roman centurion. So a Jewish man says he is the Christ at the midpoint, and a Roman, a Gentile man, says he is the Son of God at the end, completing what he told us in verse 1 of chapter 1. We would discover this Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And so Peter and the 12 buck the trend. Peter and the 12 do not go with the popular, trendy views of Jesus that day, and neither can we. We must always answer the question based upon the clear revelation of God and the confession of the apostolic church. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. I like the way James Edwards summarizes this so very well when he says, and I quote, "The categories of John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets are no closer to the real Jesus than are the various Jesus figures of historical criticism, Enlightenment rationalism, feminism, Aryan and racist theories, or the Jesus seminar or the various sociological models in our day." In other words, you and I must always be willing to buck the trend, to stand on the word against the assaults of popular culture. Furthermore, you and I must personally, publicly, and proudly declare our allegiance to this Jesus that we gladly confess that you and no other is the Christ. No room for vacillation. No room for compromise. You are the Christ. Following this confession in verse 30, he strictly charges them to tell no one about it, but that is about to quickly change as we move into the second major section of this passage. So, you must know and personally confess who Jesus is, but secondly, you must also learn and affirm the ways of God and not man. Verses 31 and following are, in a sense, what we call in literary categories, hinge verses. They connect the first part of Mark to the second part of Mark. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 30 has led us to the confession, you are the Christ. Now, chapter 8, verse 31, to the end of the gospel will lead us to the confession, you are the Son of God. And we now begin to have unfolded plainly. Don't miss that word there that you see in verse 32. He said this to them plainly. He now begins to make plain exactly what kind of Messiah he is going to be. In other words, now that we've seen clearly who Jesus is, we will now see clearly what he came to do. And in many ways, what he came to do is summarized by that classic verse in chapter 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but he came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, the first half of the gospel has told us who he is. The king has come. And now the second half of the gospel tells us what he came to do. And that will be simply this: the king must die. Now, we're going to see very clearly, as we would not be surprised, that's not the kind of king they anticipated. That's not even the kind of king they wanted. But it is the kind of king they and all of us desperately, desperately needed. And so Jesus begins a new chapter in the instruction of his disciples. It's time for them to graduate, if you like, from elementary to high school. And so verse 31 says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, and note what follows very quickly. Number one, he must suffer many things. Number one, be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes. Number two, he is to be killed. Number three, and after 3 days, he will rise from the dead. In other words, Jesus makes it very clear by the fact that he uses the title here, Son of Man, perhaps Mark clarifying how he saw himself. He is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. He is the Davidic Messiah of Psalm 2. And yet the kind of Messiah he is going to be is now connected to Isaiah's suffering servant, epitomized most clearly in Isaiah chapter 53. Yes, he will usher in an eternal kingdom as the Son of Man. And yes, he will sit upon the Davidic throne as the great heir of David. But his kingdom and his reign will be realized in a much different way than popular perception and popular opinion thought that it would be. He will suffer. He will be rejected. He will be killed. And he will rise from the dead. And all of this must happen. In fact, you must not allow the word must to be removed from this text, for if you do, you remove the text, its major thrust, and what it is that God wants us to understand. He must go through all of this because it's what the Scriptures promised. He must go through all of this because this is why he came. He must go through all of this because that's what sin's payment demands. He must go through all of this because this is where the love of God will meet the judgment of God, and judgment and grace will kiss. And so he makes it very clear, the Son of Man must suffer all of these things, and then he will rise from the dead. Well, what follows in one sense is a little bit comical, you have to admit, because Peter and the others, they are on board with him as the Messiah. That's okay. We buy into that. We believe that. I mean, we've seen you raise a little girl from the dead. We've seen you heal a woman with an issue of blood. We've seen you feed the 5,000. We've seen you walk on water. We've seen you still the storm. We've seen you touch and cleanse a leper. So we're on board with you as this great Messiah who is now going to usher in the kingdom that we've all anticipated. But when he explains that the kingdom is going to come in this kind of a way, they balk. And Peter, once more, having gotten it really right back in the prior text, now really messes it up here in verse 32. And it is a bit comical. He said this plainly. And so Peter, verse 32, took him aside and began to rebuke him. By the way, it's the same word that is used earlier in Mark of Jesus rebuking demons. So he rebukes him. Well, bad call, Pete. Because turning and seeing the disciples, and I think that indicates, by the way, they were all on the same page. It's just Peter was being dumb again, and he said, well, you know, somebody needs to go and talk to him about this. Someone needs to go and straighten Jesus out. And so Peter says, all right, I'll do it. Bad call. And so Peter goes, and what happens? He gets rebuked like he is a demon. Jesus, turning, seeing the disciples, rebuked Peter and said, get "Behind me, Satan, because you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You say, "I can't believe that Peter would challenge Jesus in the same way that Satan challenged him in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. And yet, what I see in this is something very applicable for you and me. Even those who get very close to Jesus, even those who greatly love Him, admire Him, swear allegiance to Him, and want to follow Him, if given the chance, will reinvent Jesus to fit their agenda and not His. In fact, I often see it in seminary students and Bible college students. "Oh, I will follow Jesus. And oh, I will serve Jesus, as long as I get to serve Him on my terms. As long as I get to serve Him where I want to serve and how I want to serve." Like this school, our school has annual preview conferences. I imagine many of you are here because you came to a preview conference and you saw what goes on here and you were attracted to this place, believing that this is where God would have you be further prepared for effective service to Him. And you are in a very wonderful place. You're in a fantastic place. Again, one of my sons will hopefully, by God's grace, be a 3-time graduate from this institution. And two of my other sons have taken classes here, and one's a student here right now. And yet so often I've seen students come here, and when I sit down and talk with them, and even when I talk to prospective students, it goes something like this: "Well, you know, I'm from such and such a place, and my goal is to get my degree and then go back there." And I'll always ask the question, "Why? Why? Why are you convinced that you're supposed to go back from where you came? I mean, after all, let's just pick on the state from which I now live, North Carolina. Has 4,000 Southern Baptist churches. There are more Southern Baptist churches in North Carolina than there are evangelical believers in the country of Turkey today, a country of 78 million. So you're telling me that mama and daddy and their allurement back home is more powerful in your life than where Jesus might send you, where there are teeming hundreds of thousands and millions who've yet to hear the name of Jesus? Are you kidding me?" In fact, I tell students, I told them when I was here, and I tell them now where I am, if you come to this preview conference and you come with an agenda that says you can only serve the Lord Jesus within about 30 to 40 miles of the place where you came from, then don't come to my school. Go to another school. Go somewhere else. In fact, why don't you really think about just jettisoning the ministry altogether? Because who do any of us, myself included, think we are that we would put parameters and restrictions on where we can serve our Lord and how we can serve our Lord? We're all susceptible to that, including this one here. And it's always the tendency, even among those who say they would give it all for Jesus, to kind of negotiate and try to set parameters and put in place limitations in terms of how and where we might be willing to serve Him. And no, the Bible says you must learn and affirm the ways of God and not man. Now, the question then remains, how do we do that? And that's what verses 34 through 38 teach us, where we see, thirdly, not only must you know and personally confess who Jesus is, not only must you learn and affirm the ways of God and not man, but you must understand and accept that Jesus calls you to deny yourself and die for His sake and the gospel's. Verse 34, "And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, number one, let him deny himself. Number two, let him take up his cross. And number three, let him follow me.'" God's ways are often hard, but I discover they're usually clear. They're often a challenge, but the Bible teaches us they are always perfect. And so how are we to respond in light of who He is and what He has done on our behalf? There's a threefold nature in which we are to die that's delineated in verses 34 through 38. I note them very quickly. Number one, in verse 34, we see the self-centered life must be put to death. Jesus calls the 12 and the crowd who are continuing to follow him and basically lays out not the radical Christian life, but the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life. And he says, here is what the normal Christian life looks like. Number one, you deny yourself. Number two, you take up your cross. And number three, you follow me. You deny yourself. You give up the right to self-determination. You give up the right to set your agenda. Jesus now sets your agenda. Jesus now plans out your life. It's been well said, when you come to Christ, you give him a blank sheet of paper and you sign your name at the bottom and then you give it back and you say, now you fill out the rest. You put to death the idol of I and you now say no to you and you say continually yes to Jesus. You are to deny yourself. You take up your cross. I like the Lucan edition in chapter 9, verse 23 of his gospel. He says you die daily. Why? Because that's what we have to do. And the fact of the matter is, it's not normal to die. It's not normal to want to die. It's not natural to want to die. Furthermore, the death of a cross is a slow death. It is a painful death, but it is a necessary death for every follower of Jesus. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The self-centered life is put to death. But secondly, the safe life is also put to death. If you are prone to mark your Bible as I am, I would point out for you that the word for appears four times in verse 35, 36, 37, and 38. In many ways, he now provides the grounding for this radical call of discipleship in verse 34. He says there in verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, he will save it. In other words, save or treasure your life, your soul above all else, and you will lose it. The one who plays it safe and considers his existence more important than that of Jesus will lose both Jesus and his eternal life. In contrast, though, the one who loses or gives his life for Jesus and the gospel, he actually saves his own life. In other words, Jesus is clear, isn't he? He's very plain in telling us that following him involves risking it all. Putting your safety on the line, putting your security on the line, putting satisfaction in this world to death. But in the end, he promises it leads to a reward this world can never, ever offer. In other words, there is a life worth giving for the glory of God and the gospel. I like to say it this way. It is a dying to self that others might live. It's risking it all for the sake of Christ and others. It's not safe, but it is the normal Christian life. I love what the missionary C.T. Studd, who was a missionary both to China and India, said. It so inspires me. Eventually, he would, by the way, end up his ministry in Sudan and die there. And here's what this great missionary said. We will dare to trust our God, and we will do it with his joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only in our God than live trusting in man. That's a great way to live. It might also lead to a great way of dying. So the self-centered life is put to death. The safe life is put to death. And finally, the self-serving life is put to death. Because you see, when you die, you actually are set free to live. And you now begin to see, as John Piper has reminded us so well, you begin to see death as the ultimate reward. And you really do embrace Philippians 1:21, don't you? And for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Jesus raises a number of rhetorical questions that have an easy answer that's not difficult to figure out. Verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul, his eternal existence? The answer is it doesn't profit him at all.
Verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? You're standing before the judgment bar of God. And God says, I want your soul. And you say, well, let's negotiate. What can I offer you? And, of course, the absurd question itself is foolish, is it not? You can offer him nothing, not a thing. So he says in verse 38, listen, bottom line, whoever's ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Jesus just says, bottom line, if you're embarrassed by me and the price I paid for you, if you're not proud of me and you don't cherish me and what I did for you, then that's the way I will view you when I come. I'll be ashamed of you, and you will perish with the people who consider me nothing more than an embarrassment. I allude to him as I began, and I will allude to him as I close. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a faithful German pastor and theologian who was hanged by the Nazis. He wrote a classic book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. He understood not what the radical Christian life looks like, no, what the normal Christian life looks like. And here's what he said in that classic book as I close. Quote, the cross is laid on every Christian. The call to abandon the attachments of this world. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lust, but we do not want to die. And therefore, Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, it means both death and it means life. So I ask, did you come to Southern Seminary to die? Did you come to Southern Seminary to continue the death march that began the day you trusted Jesus? I pray so, because in dying to you, you will live for him and the gospel. And that is the only way for a devoted follower of Jesus to live anyway. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these powerful words that convict me every time I read them, because Danny Aiken doesn't want to die. Danny Aiken, apart from the grace of God in his life, is selfish, self-centered. I want what I want. I want to serve you on my terms. I want to serve you according to my game plan, but that's not the way it works. No, I have to die, and I have to die daily. I have to take up that cross, that instrument of execution, and it is a slow, painful death. And yet it is a death I need to experience every single day for your sake and the gospel's. Lord, I'm convinced if we're ever going to get the gospel to the 6,800 plus people groups who've never heard the name of Jesus, it will only be as dead men. Men who have died to this life and to this world and to its allurements, that we might live for Jesus and that we might live for others. That is a life worth living, and that is also a death worth having. May we trust you, even when it's hard and it doesn't make sense, knowing that your ways are always good, your ways are always acceptable, and your ways are always perfect. We claim that promise this day, Lord Jesus, praying all this in your name. Amen.